Thank you so much for being here today and worshiping with us. I'm Pastor Micah, and excited to bring the word to you today. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We have been working through the book of Colossians the last couple weeks, so we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today. And we have been in this series called Christ the Center, and just talking about what does it look like for us as individuals, for us as a church collectively, to put Christ at the center of every single thing in our life, every part, every area, every day, every moment. How do we do that? How do we build on that? How do we work towards that? And so with that kind of framework, today I want to talk to you about Christ, the center of my reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is kind of a big word. Not one that we use a whole lot in our context, in our culture necessarily today. So let's just kind of talk about that for a second before we get into the text. When you hear that word reconciliation, what kind of comes to your mind? I started thinking about maybe like reconciling your checking account. You know, you have to do that like once a month or once every couple months, or for some of us maybe just check whatever that says online and just go with that. Anybody else in that boat, right? But if you have a business and you have to reconcile records and bank statements, you have to, you might be thinking about reconciling yourself to something, like reconciling yourself to the St. Louis just is going to always have crazy weather, and it's always going to be 30 one day and 80 the next, and you're just going to have to learn to deal with that. You have to reconcile yourself to that fact. If you haven't lived here long, that might be something new for you. Sometimes we talk about reconciling in a marriage. If maybe a marriage is struggling, maybe your marriage is struggling, and you're thinking about how am I going to reconcile this and get this relationship back on track with my spouse and get things moving in the right direction again. When the Bible talks about reconciling and reconciliation, it talks a little bit more in those kind of terms. And obviously the greatest relationship in our world and in the Bible that it talks about in terms of reconciliation is the reconciliation that has to happen between God and man, right? That there has to be this peace that is brought. There has to be this work to be done to bring together man's sinfulness with God's holiness and somehow to make those things fit together and be able to live in harmony. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, because reconciliation is the heart of God. And it always has been. From before time began, God knew there would become a time where he was going to have to step in and perform reconciliation, and he still decided to go forward with all of his plans and all of his creation. Because reconciliation has always been at the heart of our God. And so today we want to see what that means, what that looks like, because even though God created everything and then creation was spoiled by sin, when Adam and Eve chose to partake of the fruit in the garden, he still had a purpose and a plan, and he still does have a purpose and a plan for his creation, including you and I. And part of that plan was to send Jesus, God himself in the flesh, to come and bring reconciliation for our good and for his glory. And so we're going to see how that plays out today in this passage by thinking on this idea. Jesus planned my restoration before I chose rebellion. Jesus had a plan for my restoration, my reconciliation, my creating things right between me and him before I ever even chose to step into sin and rebellion. Which says something a lot about our God, doesn't it? Now, before I can get into the text, I just kind of want to put a little warning out there today, especially if this is maybe your first time here at Harvest. Today, we're going to have to do a little bit of heavy lifting. Okay, hopefully, maybe you ate your Wheaties this morning before you came in. This is going to be a little bit deeper sermon than what I would normally go after. We're going to have to deal with some theological concepts and some heavier technical points in the text to really mine out of here today what God has for us. But as we talked about last week, we want to grow in Christ, and part of growing in Christ is growing in his word. And so sometimes we got to do this, everyone. We got to dig a little deeper and pull some stuff out so we can then learn how to apply it to our lives. Because this point that we're going to talk about today, this section of scripture, is the high point of the book of Colossians. Like, this is the pinnacle of the whole thing. And in fact, some theologians would say that this passage is the deepest and greatest Christological text in the entire New Testament. That when we want to have a picture of who Christ truly and fully is, this is where we go. So we got to deal with this text in a very big way. So as we step into this, and as I try to walk you through this in a way that's going to actually be able to, you're able to understand it and then also apply it in some way to your life, I want to give you two concepts, two principles, if you will, on how to study God's word when you come to a text like this. You can use these in any text, but they're great for texts like just like this one. And the first one is this. All of the Bible is equally true. It's not all equally clear. At least not to us. Okay? It's clear to him. It's not always clear to us because we have finite minds and we're trying to read something written by an infinite God. Are you with me on that? So every single part of the Bible is true. It's not always equally clear. And so therefore, when I come to a part that I can't understand and seems like it might not be true, I need to go to other parts of the Bible to learn how this is true in terms of the total picture and bring clarity to this text. Which brings me to the second point. Second principle is this. We always use more clear scripture to interpret less clear scripture. All right? We use more clear scripture, the parts that are obvious to understand, that are very clear, very black and white. Anyone can read that and understand. We use those to shed light on the parts, like we're going to read today, that seem a little, well, I don't know exactly what that means. That's a little unclear. Like that could go this way, it could go that way. I'm not sure. Well, let's look at other parts of the Bible to tell us what's that supposed to look like. Is that kind of making sense? Are you with me so far? I haven't lost you already, have I? Okay, good. Stay with me. I know it's going to be a little seminary-ish today, but just stay with it. I promise by the end I'll put a nice bow on it, and you'll be able to take it home and actually use this week, okay? So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Let's start there. He is the image of the invisible God. It's talking about Jesus here, he. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, first thing I want you to see here in the text is Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus is pre-existent. All right, that's another big word, and we'll unpack that here in a second. Let's just start by walking through the text. First of all, it says Jesus was the image of the invisible God. So a couple things we learn from that phrase. First of all, God is invisible. All right? No human has ever seen the person, God the Father. All right? It makes it very clear in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So in other words, the only person that's ever seen God the Father, actually seen his being, is Jesus himself. No human can ever say that. Be wary of books that you'll pick up, even at a Christian bookstore, that says that someone died and saw God and then came back. The Bible's really clear that doesn't happen. You might see something. You might see an image. You might see a dream. You might have a vision. But it's not God. Not the true God yet. One day we will. Amen? Right now, we haven't. Jesus has. And so it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I actually forgot something I was supposed to bring me today, and I forgot to grab it on my way out. But when you think about image, the word there means an exact visible representation of God. Okay? Jesus is an exact visible representation of who God is. As if imagine I brought my prop, and I didn't forget it this morning. I had a mirror here in my hand, okay? And as I look into the mirror, the image I see in that mirror is an exact representation of who I am. Whether I like what I see or whether I don't, okay? It's an exact representation. Same thing is true here. Jesus, when he came to earth, it was to be that exact visible representation of God for us. Now, I'm not talking about like exact in the sense of Jesus looks exactly like God looks, but rather he is the person exactly as God is that person. As you're going to see unpacked here, as we go deeper, in John 10:30, Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. It's a really, really important statement, which leads us to a doctrinal point that I want to touch on just briefly. I don't have time to teach this in the full today. One day we will cover this in fuller terms. But in Christianity, in Orthodox Christianity, we have a doctrinal concept called the Trinity. The Trinity says that there is one God with a unified essence who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? One God in a unified essence exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? Our kids ministry actually learned this a couple months ago. You should have seen my little girls, 4 and 6, coming home trying to explain to me the Trinity. It was very cute, okay? We don't get it. We can never fully understand how the Trinity works because we're finite beings and that's an infinite God. But the Bible makes it clear that that's what it is. But so let me unpack the Trinity here for you for just a second. Number one, just to make clear, the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible. Don't go to your concordance. Don't go to your material. Like, you're not going to find it. Okay? It's a man-made word, but the principle that it describes is all throughout Scripture. All right? And so, a couple of things I want to show you here in the Bible from this idea. First of all, the idea that there is one God. The Trinity affirms there's only one true God. The Bible says that over and over again. Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Timothy 2:5, numerous other scriptures, and I could give you, if you want a fuller list, see me after church. So there's one God. It makes that clear. But then it also says that all three of Father, Son, Holy Spirit are God. At various points throughout the Bible, all three of them are affirmed as being God, right? Old Testament and New Testament scriptures for that as well. So now we have one God, three beings all claiming that they are God. And these three beings are completely separate beings. They're not different versions of the same person, okay? How do we know that? The greatest example I can give you for that is Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus himself is being baptized. This is a beautiful picture of the Trinity. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" In that moment, you perfectly see all three members of the Trinity equally represented in space and in time as three separate beings. You have the Son there in the flesh, the Holy Spirit descending, and the Father from heaven speaking down into it, the whole situation. So here we have the one God, three beings, separate beings, and then lastly, all three of those separate beings are equally God. All right? It's not like one's like a third and a third and a third. No, they're all equally God 100%. Great example for that, Matthew 28:19, Great Commission that many of us are familiar with. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Disciples of Jesus, followers of Christ, are not just followers of Christ. They're followers of the Trinity. They're baptized into all three persons. Are you tracking? Okay? Because they're all equally God. So, when Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, what he's telling us is that this is how God came and showed himself and manifested himself in the flesh as the second person of the Trinity, who we would call God the Son. And then he goes on to say he was the firstborn of all creation. This is probably the most troubling part of these verses that we have to kind of dive into here. Because when you hear the word firstborn, you think of that someone was actually born. Right? Created. Yet we know from other scripture, it's very clear that God is eternal, including all three members of the Trinity. God the Son has always existed from before time began. So why here does it call him the firstborn? A couple more scriptures here for you. Micah 5:2. In describing the coming Messiah that would be Jesus, it says this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." If you have a different version than I do, if you have the NASB, it would say that he comes from eternity. The King James and New King James version would say that he came from everlasting. It's affirming here that the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, although he was born into human form at a time in space, and we can put a date on it, he as a being in the Trinity has always existed from before time began. He is not a created being. He is actually the creator himself. John 1:1 says it this way: "In the beginning was Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning, like before everything else. John 6:38, Jesus speaking of himself said this: For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what that tells us is that Jesus existed before he was born as a baby. He existed in heaven as the second member of the Trinity, and he came down from heaven to be born into human form. Is this making sense? I know this seems, for some of you who've been in church a long time, you're like, yeah, duh, okay, get past this, I know all this. This is foundational to who we are as believers in Christ. And for the world who does not yet know the truth, this means all the difference, okay? When it says here that he's the firstborn of all creation, or when we talk about Jesus being born as a baby, it's kind of like saying that, you know, our president was born in 1948. Well, we know that he wasn't president when he was born in 1948, right? We all know that's not what that means. What that means is that the person we now know as president at one point was born back in 1948. So likewise, the person we now know as Jesus, the Christ, who walked in human form and ascended back into heaven, existed before his human form, still as the second member of the Trinity that we can call Jesus from eternity past. Does that make sense? Why is this important for us? Because there are some in our world today, in our culture, in our nation, some groups that I would call pseudo-Christian religions that try to twist and change the scriptures to make Jesus less than God, to make him into a created being. And they still call themselves Christians, yet they don't affirm the divinity of Christ himself. One example, for Jehovah's Witnesses, if you look at their Bibles that they use, they actually change John 1:1, the verse I just read a minute ago, to say that to the word was a God. Instead of the word was God, the word was a God, meaning that he is a created. They think he's an angel. They think that he was Michael, the archangel, who came down in human form and lived for a time on the earth before he went back to heaven. And he's just one among many spiritual beings, if you will. Another example would be the Mormons. They talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus was God. They believe that Jesus was simply a man who became one of many gods. Again, in the spiritual being realm, but not God himself. In fact, they would even say that he's actually the original brother of Lucifer. This is not what we believe. This is not Christianity. Christianity says, like Colossians says, like John 1 says, that God the Son existed before time began and has always been God, will always be God. And as it says here, make clear, all things were created through God the Son. What's not included in all? Anybody? Nothing, right? Jesus wasn't created because all things were created through him. So when it calls him the firstborn here, what does that even mean? Obviously, we've already established he wasn't created. That word firstborn there is used throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, several times to refer to a priority of time and rank. Okay? A priority of this person comes first, they get first priority, they're the highest, they're the ones who are the most important, if you will. For example, Exodus 4:22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," this is God speaking, "then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, we all know that Israel was not the first nation on the earth, right? We all know that they were not even the first nation or first people that God interacted with. Yet, he calls them his firstborn son. Why? He's trying to affirm to Pharaoh, they're the most important. They're the ones I've chosen. They're the ones that get the highest regard, the highest esteem. They have the priority in time and rank with me. Another example, Psalm 89:27, talking about the Messiah that is to come, "and I will make him the firstborn." And then it tells us what firstborn means. The highest of kings on the earth. Right? Using the firstborn word almost metaphorically in a sense of saying, this is the one I've chosen to be the most important, the highest, the one who gets the status as a firstborn would. So Jesus existed before creation, but God calls him firstborn, that he is because of his eternal preexistence, the Son gets to hold the supreme rank. Because he was first, he gets to be of first importance. Are you with me on that? It's kind of like at your jobs or like on the basketball team or whatever, like, you know, you got that one person at your work that's been there like 50 years and they know how to do everything and everybody goes to them with all the questions and they can help you with everything. They don't have a title. They're not actually the boss, but they have the seniority. And so they automatically get a certain level of respect and status and attention, right? Jesus, he has the title too, but he doesn't need it because he was here first. So he gets the priority over everything that he created. That's what Paul is trying to say here. He goes on to say, this firstborn among creation, that he created all things. And check out the trifecta there that he pulls in. All things were created by him and through him and for him. All things, the totality of the universe. He repeats that phrase four times. You think he's trying to make sure we catch that, right? All things, all of the universe, everything that there is that was created, it was created through Christ. And he goes on to explain it further. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, all the beings, both physical and spiritual, everything, the angels, all of it was created by him, through him, for him. Now, the word by there is interesting because in some of your translations, it might actually say the word in, which is actually probably a better translation, that all things were created in him. In other words, they all came from his eternal essence because he was the only thing that was eternally existing. Everything that was created literally from within him. It all came from him, if you will. And it says it was created through him, through his ability, through his power, through his strength to exist beyond everything else. And most importantly, it was created for him. The purpose of creation, the purpose of mankind is for Jesus. It's for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. That's why we come here on Sunday mornings and we sing and we lift his name and we read his word. We're here for him. I've heard people talk about that God created mankind and created the earth and because he wasn't somehow lonely and needed somebody to hang out with. God doesn't need us, right? We were created for him, for his glory, period. He had like perfect community, just him and the Son and the Holy Spirit just hanging out. Like they didn't need anything else. Right? They had like the best small group ever, okay? They didn't need anything extra added to that. But he chose to create so that his glory could be on display and his glory could reign in his creation. Created for him. And then he goes on to say, he was before all things. So just in case you did miss the firstborn thing and you kind of got off track with the firstborn, he just clears it up here, right here for you. Listen, he's firstborn of all creation, but he was before all things. All right? Just trying to give you some clarity. And he holds all things together. That's a really interesting phrase. If you go to the Greek text there, the verb is actually in the perfect tense, which I know doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you, but what that means is this, that it is a continual action. He's always been doing it, and he always will be doing it. It never stops. He is the one that is constantly holding all things together. Jesus is the glue that holds our universe in place and keeps everything functioning and keeps everything moving. Our God is not a God who just created the world and then just withdrew from it and just let it kind of do its own thing. That's what deism would tell us, right? The Bible tells us differently, that he is in every single part of it, every day, all day. A theologian named Mole said it this way. He said he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. And what's interesting to me about that is this, not just that that's true, but how often, how many days, how many hours do I spend living as if that's not true? Thinking that I have to do all this stuff and I have to get this and I have to do this and that to keep it all together. And if this doesn't go right and if this doesn't happen, if I can't pay that bill and if I can't take care of this and take care, like it's all just going to implode on itself. And I forget that he is the one holding all things together. And if he's holding the whole universe together, he can certainly take care of Micah's life and your life. All the inhabitants of heaven and of earth owe their life, their existence, their breath to him. He has the power because he was pre-existent before all things. When I was growing up, my mom had this phrase that she would use oftentimes when I was not at my best. My mom grew up in the South, and so I'm sure, you know, I heard my grandma say it, so I'm sure she learned it from her mom, who probably learned it from her mom, who probably learned it from her mom, and some of y'all might be familiar with this phrase, but she said, Micah, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out, right? Like, and I know she didn't really mean, I think she didn't really mean that most of the time, although if you're a parent, I'm sure you have had those moments where you kind of feel that way. But the one person who could actually say that and it would be completely 100% true on their lips would be Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds our days. He is the one who numbers our days. He put us here. He has us here. He can take us anytime he chooses. He has the power because he is the pre-existent Christ. And he is over all. Christ existed before anything and therefore has the power over everything. That's Paul's first point here as we're walking through. It's an important one. Here's the second thing. Look at verses 18 through 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Second point is this. Jesus is preeminent. You take it right from the text there. It starts off and it says that he is the beginning. Again, he uses that firstborn term again. Like he's trying to confuse us a second time here, okay? He's the beginning, the firstborn, this time from the dead. So again, it means the same thing. Firstborn is first in time and rank. And he even helps us understand a little bit there by saying he was the beginning of this thing. But what's interesting to me about that is if you go through even the Bible itself, Jesus was not the first person to ever be raised from the dead. Right? I just kind of made a little short list here. This isn't even like an all-inclusive list. You have the son of Zarephath, the son of the Zarephath widow that Elijah raised from dead. You have the son of the Shunammite woman, which Elisha raised from dead. You have the son of the widow of Nain, which Jesus himself raised from the dead. I don't know what happened to all the daughters, but sons, I guess they were getting pulled back. You guys, sorry, you got left, I guess. But I'm just joking. The next one is the daughter of Jairus. All right, Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from death. And then obviously the most familiar one to most people is Jesus raised Lazarus from death. All of these happened before Jesus was raised from death, right? So how is he the first born among the dead? How is he the one who came first in this line? It's because his resurrection is what ushers in the new creation, the new covenant. It's the start of the whole line of people that God is going to raise from the dead to be his children and live with him for eternity. It all goes back to Jesus' raising from dead and conquering death and conquering sin. He's first in priority and rank. And then Paul tells us he's preeminent in everything. That word preeminent there basically means that he is supreme. He is over all of it. His position as the initiator and the forerunner to this new order, to this new covenant, to this new life, makes him the chief, the top, the preeminent over all things. And then he tells us the fullness of God was in him. Again, he is perfectly and fully God, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. when we got married, we were going through marriage counseling, and the pastor who was doing our ceremony put this trick question on as the very first question on the little thing. He said, true or false, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Help me out, true or false? Right? Obviously, you guys were smarter than I was. What is it? It's a 100%, 100% proposition. Both sides, all in. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, both together all the time. He wasn't 50-50. Okay? 100, 100. Right here it says that he had the fullness of God in him. This means that God himself, think about this for a second. This blows my mind. God himself came and became a man, a human created thing, to walk on this earth among sinners and put up with all their stuff, only to turn around and die for their sins and be raised to reign supreme over them when they didn't even want him around. That's how amazing our God is. And it says that here also that he was the head of the church. When he uses the word head there, it means that he is both sovereign over the church, but he is also the source of the church. He is the one who gives it the power, the strength. He is the one who grows it and builds it. Christ does not exist for the church. The church exists for the glory of Christ. Oh, Lord, have pity on us, the American church, that we do not get this. Christ does not exist for the church. The church exists for the glory of Christ. We are here for him. We're not here for what we get from him. He has the position. He's preeminent. He's the head. He's the top all the time. When I was thinking through this, it made me think of back on like the basketball team when they'd bring a new person, a new guy on, whether it be a new recruit or whatever, and everybody was kind of looking at him like, okay, you're supposed to be this hotshot basketball player, so let's see what you got, right? And he kind of had to go out and kind of prove himself to the rest of the guys that he was worthy, that he had what it took, that he should have that position on the team or that position as a starter or whatever. Or maybe at your work, they bring in a new boss from outside the company. And the first couple months is always a little rocky, right? Because all the eyes are on him or her and being like, hey, does she really have what it takes? Does she really have the experience? Does she really have, you know, the knowledge and the ability to run this and to run the show and to be the one, and they kind of have to prove themselves. You with me? This even goes for pastors. My first full-time pastor, I was a worship and discipleship pastor at this church, and we went in, and to be honest with you, it wasn't my worship leading ability. It wasn't my leadership skills. It wasn't even my winning personality. That won them over and brought them in to believe that I was really their pastor. It was when I showed up at their hospital room. It was when I prayed with them for their child that was wayward. It's when I brought them the word, either in a sermon or in a small group, and helped them grow according to God's word. That's when they finally started to actually see me as their pastor. I already had the calling. God had already called me to that, and I was already qualified because God had called me. I already had the title, and I already had the position because the senior pastor had hired me, and that's who I was. But to the people, it took some time for me to prove that I actually was worthy of that title and calling to lead them in that way. Are you with me? Jesus came, and he died and rose partially because he was proving to us what had always been true about him, that he always had the power, he always had the position, he was always the one. But we needed to see it and hear it and know it so that we could believe in him. He's coming to prove to us, not because he has to, but because he loves us and he wants to. Christ single-handedly defeated death and therefore reigns supreme over his church. He single-handedly defeated death. All of our technology, all of our advancement, all of our medicine, all of our abilities, we still can't beat death. Lots of people have tried. Only Jesus has defeated death, and so therefore he reigns supreme over all those in his church that he is calling into eternal life with him, that all get to sample in and be a part of and be included in his victory over death, and that we might have eternal life forever and ever and ever in the presence of our God. Last couple verses. Look at verse 20. It says, and through him, Jesus, still here, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Last thing is this. Jesus is my payment. Not only is he preexistent, not only is he preeminent, Jesus himself is my payment. It says here the same word we've been talking about from the very beginning, that he has reconciled us, that he has brought us in. And it says here actually that he has reconciled all things. So if we go back to our definition, that reconciling is making peace in a relationship. It's bringing two parties together that were once separated. It's restoring a broken relationship. And he says here that he's going to reconcile all things because, you know what? All of creation was broken when Adam and Eve sinned. It wasn't just humans. All of the created order was broken at that moment. And there will be a day after God has redeemed all of us as his church, he will also reconcile all of creation back to the state that it was always supposed to be. And there will be no more death. And there will be no more sadness, and there will be no more pain and suffering, because the world will once again function as it was perfectly created to function. But he starts with us. That's why it says here that you were alienated and hostile and even evil. You see, I'm the one who broke the relationship. God didn't break the relationship. I broke the relationship with my sin, with my choice. Yet, what's interesting to me is even though I'm the one that broke it, Scripture never calls me to be the one to restore it. I can't. By my very nature, I cannot do it. I don't have the ability. But he does. And so it says here, by his blood and by his body through death, God reconciles us to himself. In other words, he took it upon himself to reconcile sinners. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death. And so what he did was he came and he took the worst that sin had to offer. He took death upon himself. He beat it and he rose again to show that he is supreme over all. Sin can no longer touch us because it has been broken by our great Savior. He loved us so much that he shed his blood and he gave his body and he gave his life to reconcile us, to be the payment for my sins in my place on the cross. So many people today, when you talk to them about Jesus, especially if they're not Christians, they talk about how great of a teacher he was and how great his life was, and those things are true, but those things are not the things that reconcile us to God. It wasn't his great life, it was his horrific death that reconciles us before a holy God, that he paid for my sin. And it says he presents us holy and blameless, above reproach. Christ's death pays the price for our sins so that he can save us and reconcile us, so that he can also give us back to God, holy and blameless and righteous, as he gives us everything that was his and takes all the sin that was ours. the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. But notice, he's the one who presents us before the God, the Father. We don't present ourselves. We're not going to go walking up to the throne room and be like, hey, God, I'm here. Look at me. Because we didn't do jack. He did the work. He presents us. It's all Jesus. Jesus the center. This is what it's about. But that only happens if I have true faith in Jesus Christ, just like we talked about 2 weeks ago. It all hinges back on that. Do I have the true faith? I guess a couple weeks ago now, saw in the news that President Obama, right before he left office, pardoned like 78 people or something like that, something like, you know, 70-something people. And this is something that every president does it right at the end of their term. They always do this thing where they have the ability to pardon certain people from their crimes and release them from prison and all this other kind of stuff. Well, when that happens, it's a full legal pardon, which means that there is complete forgiveness for the crime and the offenses of the person, but they also get restored to full citizenship. They get all their civil rights back and all that kind of stuff, right? So it's like a full reconciliation from what was. And as wonderful as that pardon is to that person and to be able to have a second chance there, and that pardon doesn't really cost the president anything, right? He signs a little piece of paper, it's done. It doesn't cost him anything. It doesn't cost him anything personally. He's simply dismissing the offenses. He's simply just dismissing the charges, if you will. Christ, on the other hand, when he looks at me, when he looks at you, he agrees 100% that we are guilty and that we deserve the death that sin brings. But he also chooses to pardon me, not because it's not important, not because he dismisses it, because he takes the penalty on himself. He pays the price that I was supposed to pay. That's so radically different. It's so much deeper and stronger. That's why he's Lord of all. Christ paid my penalty so I can be restored. Christ paid my penalty so that I can be restored. Jesus planned my restoration before I chose rebellion. That's where we started. That long before I was born into this world, long before I took my first breath and cried my first cry and sinned my first time, Christ had already decided he was going to reconcile me to the Father. In light of this great teaching, in light of this great truth, today we want to do something for the first time in our church that we'll be doing on a regular basis, and that's partake of communion today before the Lord. So before we do that, I want to take just a couple quick minutes here just to explain to you what communion is and what it isn't, what the Bible teaches us about communion, so that we can partake of this together in a way that really makes sense and is clear for all of us. So, first thing. Communion was instituted by Jesus himself at what we call oftentimes the Last Supper. This is where Jesus was gathered around a table with his disciples for the very last time before he goes to the cross. It was actually the Passover feast in the Jewish holidays, okay? And so they're gathering, they're taking up this feast together, and they're going to grow in this. And Jesus takes time in that meal to take two of the elements, the bread and the cup, and to re-institute them as new symbols for himself and for his new kingdom, for his new covenant. And he takes the bread, he takes the wine to symbolize his body and his blood that he was about to shed on the cross for the sins of all that would trust in him. Luke 22 says this. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So he does this, and he starts this new ordinance, is what we'll call it, of his people, of the church, of the new covenant, of saying, this is how I want you to remember me. Now, throughout time and space and history, and different churches, different denominations have started to institute this in different ways. Okay, so I'm going to lay out just because I know several of us are coming from different church backgrounds. So I just want to kind of explain the differences. I'm not disparaging anyone in any way. I'm not putting down any other denomination in the way they do it. They're all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? If they believe in the same Jesus and they profess the same faith, we're with that. Okay? But here's the differences, and I'm going to explain why we do it the way we do it, just so there's clarity. Okay? So the first would be the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church believes that once the priest actually blesses the elements, the bread and the cup, that they become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That by praying over them and blessing them, that they actually transform in their essence to become the actual body and actual blood of Christ. That when you take communion, you're taking Christ's body and blood into you, and it's basically, in essence, making Christ die for your sins again that you have committed since the last time you took communion. Okay? That's the first view. Second view, the Lutheran Church has what they call real presence. And so they say that it doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ, but that whenever the pastor or whoever prays over the elements and serves the elements, that Christ's real presence comes and surrounds the elements. That it's kind of in and around and under, and it doesn't actually transform the elements, but it kind of surrounds and becomes, his presence surrounds the elements. And then when you partake of the elements, you're partaking of Christ's presence and therefore partaking of his grace as you take communion. So they see communion as actually a way that you receive grace from Christ in a tangible way. The third option, I would say, is kind of the other far end of the spectrum, would be Baptists and other evangelical churches that believe that the elements are merely symbols of Jesus' body and blood, that they simply symbolize those things, and they partake of them as a memorial to Jesus Christ, but they really don't consider in any way how Christ's presence comes into play at all with communion. Like, that's not, they're just thinking about, I'm remembering what happened way back then, I'm thankful for that, and then we move on. They don't really think about the presence of Christ being in the act in any tangible way. So, with those three views, let me read a scripture here, and then I'll explain how we see it here at Harvest. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:23 says this. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul talking, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup and after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, I'm going to explain that last part in a second, but first let me give you our view of communion here at Harvest. We believe that Jesus is not literally present in the elements, but he is spiritually present because the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us as believers. And so as we come to take communion, Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit is with us and with us as a community as we come and take the elements together, and we are experiencing his presence as we remember his death as he told us to in remembering using the elements. Okay? So we don't want to neglect in any way that Christ's presence is real and here with us as we worship him and we go through this ordinance, but it comes through what he's already given us, which is the Holy Spirit in us and communing with us in that way. Now, a couple things. Why do we even take communion? I'll give you four quick ones, and then we're going to actually go into the process here. First of all, we take communion because communion is for believers. All right? Jesus commanded us, right? And he said, use this as a very dramatic manner to remember the death of Jesus Christ in our place for our sins. We need to do this on a regular basis to be reminded in a physical, tangible way of what Christ did. Because let's just be honest, it's easy in our day-to-day lives to slip from that and to forget about that and for it to become less than what it really is. So it's important for all believers. And if you're here today, if you're not a member of Harvest, but you are a believer of Jesus Christ, you've already confessed your faith in Christ, you've already given him your life, you are free to take a communion with us today. Okay? This is for anyone who is a believer. If you're not a believer, we would ask that you refrain. You can just stay seated there in your seat as we do this. We don't want to make you feel awkward in any way, but Jesus said this is for his followers. Okay? So, first of all, communion is for believers. Number two, communion is for repenters. Communion calls us to put our sin to death in light of the fact that Jesus died for our sins and compels us to examine ourselves and repent of sin before partaking. That's what Paul was talking about there in those last couple of verses. Let me just be clear. None of us will ever be perfect when we come and take communion, right? None of us are going to walk up here perfectly sinless, but we can come up with clean hearts. And so what that means is that before you come to partake, you need to take some time in prayer, and you just need to search your heart and ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything in me that I have done, any sin that I've committed that I have not yet repented of? And in that moment, take some time to repent of whatever the Lord shows you. So you can come up here with a clean conscience. You know, sometimes it might be something you did this week, might have been something you happened this month, might have been something that happened this morning. If you have three kids like us, that happens on Sunday mornings when you're trying to get to church. Like, I usually have to repent before I even get here, okay? So, like, there's sometimes we just got to do that, but whatever there is in us, we need to take care of that before we come to the table. Number three, communion is for family. It shows us the unity of God's people around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We do this collectively because we are the family of God. And this is part of who we are, is taking this together, remembering together, walking in this together. And then lastly, communion is for worship. It anticipates our participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb that will happen when we finally see Jesus face to face. Jesus promises that he would not partake of this again until we were with him and we did it together. And that day is coming, friends. For all who are in Christ, there will be a day where we are all together with our Savior and we take of this in great worship and celebration. And until that day, we do it now as an act of worship, anticipating all that is to come. So, with all that in mind, hopefully that brings some clarity for you on communion if you didn't already have it. And so I want to take a couple minutes here and just use this time for some silent prayer. Just between you and God, searching your heart, searching yourself, is there anything I need to repent of? Is there anything I need to do? Is there anything I need to make right before I come to the table, before I come to partake in these elements? After a couple minutes of silent prayer, we're going to sing a song together. It's going to get our hearts ready for communion as well. And then halfway through the song, I'll come up and I will lead us in the corporate taking of the elements together. We'll give you instructions at that point. Okay? So take a couple minutes here. Just pray silently between you and the Lord. Prepare your hearts.